As we come back into our study this morning, we'll be picking up another passage dealing with gnosko and experiential knowledge, something that Paul wanted the Philippians to experientially know. Now, the last couple of weeks, we looked at a place passages dealing with experiential knowledge where there was suffering involved. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, where the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem, they had had their goods, all their goods snatched by force, seized from them, and they did so joyfully. And so they did so because they knew that they had a better and an enduring substance in heavens. And so they had something better. And so they knew that. And so when things are tough and you lose things, you know that you do have something better. These early Christians understood that they did have, and so they accepted it joyfully, also indicating that they were spirit-filled believers. Last week we were in James 1, where Paul said to count it all joy whenever you fall into all kinds of different kinds of temptation. And so when you fall into temptation, he said, you know experientially that the approval of your faith is something that does bring about patience. And when patience has its perfect work, it does lead on to maturity. And so God does permit things into our lives. And so we do know, and we can know, Paul uses the verb oida back in Romans 8:28 to say, we know factually, but you can experience it too. But there he says, we know the fact that all things do work together for good to those who are loving God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so, again, to those who are spirit-filled believers, because they are directing love towards God. And so you have these who are, again, going back to suffering. And so you can go through all kinds of bad circumstances. And today, everybody and most everybody's all shook up over things that they're afraid of and such. If God allows things in our lives, it's there for a purpose, and it is there for our good, then it does work together for good. It may not seem good when you're going through it, but in the end, it does work together. If you're one loving God, one who's called according to his purpose, it will work together for good. And so you can be happy under the circumstances, and God is good. And he allows things in our lives for those purposes. Well, this morning we're going to be moving into Philippians, so we're going to step into a passage that does deal with suffering, as we'll come into this passage that we're going to be looking at today. Now, Paul had a close connection. This group of saints, they were very close to Paul. He had deep concern for them. He was concerned about them. And when you look at the church in Philippi going through the Philippian epistle, you don't find much negative about them. And so he did have them. He did really appreciate these saints. There wasn't a whole lot to correct. And most of the correction came from mostly dealing with individuals having problems between one another. And so there was a little bit of that, but they needed to think the same thing, to reflectively be thinking the same thing, to have the same framework of mind. But this church, when Paul was there, he did endure suffering. He and Silas were out on going around and gospelizing. And so when they came to Philippi, they did have some problems. Now, Timothy was with him. They picked Timothy up, Paul had, and Silas, and they also, Dr. Luke joins the company also, there in Philippi. That's where we start to find Luke expressing his personal experience there with him. And so as they were in Philippi, things didn't go real smoothly. They did have an effect. There were some who were saved. We know one by name, Lydia. We also know another by occupation, the Philippian jailer and his household. And there were others who believed the gospel. And they were having some ministry there. But then you had a demon-possessed girl who was following them around, who was making money soothsaying for her handlers. And she kept saying, following him, and she'd be crying out that these were servants of the, and they were telling him not the way of salvation, but a way of salvation is what she would say. So she was twisting things as to what they were doing, but they were just giving a way of salvation. But finally, Paul kind of got fed up with it, it seems, and though he was spiritual, I believe, when he did so, he turned around and rebuked her for it and cast the demon out. And her handlers didn't appreciate that because they lost their money, so they stirred up a kind of a revolt and took Paul and Silas down to the magistrates in the city, and then they had them beaten and incarcerated. And then after they got out, they being Roman citizens, they had to be kept. They had to come and release them themselves. They said, "Well, let those guys go the next morning," but they'd already were loose from the earthquake and the band. Their bonds were broken loose, and so they. Anyway, you know the account of what took place there. But they did, through what happened there, these leaders in the city, they really couldn't do much against Christians at that time because Paul had used and Silas had used their Roman citizenship, and the leaders would have been in severe trouble having beaten them without a trial. So anyway, that just says they were persecuted. Now, following this, they take Paul down to Athens, and he's alone, and he's kind of a little bit shook up. He does reason with them about God and things and about Christ, but he doesn't come right out boldly with the gospel. And then he gets over to Corinth, and he's still shook up until Luke and Timothy and Silas until they come to him there. And when they come to him, then he gets a little more bold. Spends a year and a half there, and then he goes back to Jerusalem. And on the way back, he's determined to do this on his own. And so he's going back to Jerusalem. And you read all of this back in Acts 16 and then following when he got over to 18 to Corinth, and then you have him heading back into 2021. He's going back to Jerusalem. He's been warned, though, along the way by the Holy Spirit that he should not go. And so there were things awaiting him. In fact, Luke does give the account that he was warned that he would be in bonds, that bonds were waiting for him. He was going to be a prisoner. And so he got to Jerusalem. You go back to Acts and read the accounts of what took place there. But they trumped up charges against him that were not true. And they used them against him. And so he does appeal. And the Pharisees, they kind of supported him. And the Sadducees don't, because he spoke of the resurrection. So they try to tear him apart. And Claudius Lysias, the Roman centurion, comes down from his tower and with the soldiers, and they rescue Paul. And he interrogates Paul, and he sends a word back to the imperial court. This man hasn't done anything worthy of death or bonds. And so, they hold him over for trial. He ends up with Festus and Agrippa, and they can't find anything wrong with him either. He's done nothing wrong. But then the Jews want him. They want him dead. And so and it was because of his preaching of the gospel. So Paul did suffer things here. But then he ends up going to, when he's over in Caesarea, he appeals to Caesar. And so he didn't do anything wrong. He could have been released. But the leaders thought they could get some money out of him. But anyway, he ends up going to Rome. So when he got to Rome, they turned him over to the guard. And when he gets there, he's in prison. And so as he's there, you do find Paul. He speaks to the Jews. He speaks to those who are not believing and those who were believing. But he does speak to them, and he makes it very clear. He's here not for any crime that he's committed. There's nothing religiously that he's done. There's nothing socially. There's nothing governmentally. He's done nothing nothing wrong. But yet here he is as a prisoner. Well, he ends up in prison then in his own hired house, which means that he does have a soldier chained to his arm. And so they would change different soldiers throughout time, would come in every day, they'd be changing off. And so he had an influence there, and Paul does have an influence there with the soldiers that would come into him, and we'll see this when we get to Philippians chapter 1. Now, when you look back at it, you could go over to chapter 4 of Philippians, and the Philippian church, they really had a concern about Paul. And so they did send a gift, not once, but twice. And so no other church did. Nobody else was that concerned about Paul. But they did send something to meet his needs while he was a prisoner. And so they were close to him. He was close to them. And so this was his first imprisonment in Rome that we find when we come to Philippians chapter 1. And so Paul goes through things. And this was something that Paul had learned himself, to go through these things. But he'd been carnal when he went to Jerusalem, but he wasn't the whole time. He came back around, and he was spiritual a lot of the time, no doubt, as he was moved over to Rome. And while he's in prison, he writes 4 epistles on his first imprisonment, which would take place right at the end of Acts. And we see that he wrote to the Ephesians, he wrote to the Philippians, he wrote to the Colossians. He also wrote to Philemon the Colossian. And so in these epistles, he does refer to his bonds and the fact that he's a prisoner. And so he is a prisoner. And so he's a prisoner, we'll see, he's a prisoner of Rome. And so as he's a prisoner of Rome, he says that he's in bonds, and that these are the bonds relating to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so though he's a prisoner of Rome, ultimately there he's there in Christ, because that's because of his position in Christ. He sees himself as a prisoner in Christ, so as he refers to it in these prison epistles. And so we are going to begin in Philippians chapter 1, and we'll be picking up at verse 12. So let's go ahead and begin. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning as we have the opportunity to look into it. We're thankful for those that you've used in the past and the way that you used Paul to be an encouragement to saints back in his day. Even though he was going through suffering, it was because of his suffering that your plans were carried out, even into Rome. And so we're thankful, again, as we look at that we know that you do have a plan, a perfect plan. And in Paul's case, we can see how you worked these things out, and they did work together for good. And so we're thankful as we observe these things in your word this morning, that even though we and others down through time have suffered, that we do know that we do have better things in the future. We have something better and something that is lasting as we live in this society, no matter what happens to us. So we're thankful for the hope before us based upon your promises. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen. Now, the verse we're going to begin with is verse 12. And Paul begins this section, and he's dealing with it. He uses the verb ginosko in the Greek text. It's the first word here. It's in a, it is in a present active infinitive. And so he says to be knowing something. But we go down and pick up the verb, first of all, and the verb is abulamai. You notice in the English it says, but I would. And so instead of I would, I would say, but I am determining. And it is a present middle indicative. And so he is, he says, I am determining. And what he's determining is that you should be coming to know experientially. And so he wants them to know experientially, and he addresses them as brethren. And so they are brethren and sistren. It's just used of male and female who are in Christ. And so they are brothers, he says. They're other believers. And so it can be used, it's just used of others who are believers. And so as he calls them brethren here, he's addressing them as belonging to the same family as they do belong to the family of God. And so they are brethren in that way. But what he determines that they might experientially know is he goes on to express this in the next clause that the things according to me are measured by me. And so that's the subject that he's dealing with in the next clause. Now it doesn't make a lot of sense in English. The things kata, the preposition kata, the things according are measured by me. What he's saying here is my affairs, my circumstances, what I'm in, the things that are concerning me. And so these are the things, his circumstances, which would relate to his imprisonment in Rome. And so he is a prisoner there, and he says that, the object of to know is that they might know his affairs, his circumstances. But what are you, these circumstances, that these are the ones that have come to be an art, and the verbal form is a perfect tense. And so the things that they say which happened, these, the things that are my affairs though, he says unto me, but he says, it says they are, have fallen out, rather. The word fallen out here is just the verb to come. They have come. And so a common verb to come. And so they have come out, and it just says they have come and they are here. And so his circumstances that have come to be, that just plain are, that have come, he says they're rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And so Paul's in bondage. He's in bondage not for any wrongdoing, but he is in wrongdoing. He's in bonds because of the gospel, and he makes that clear. And so there's a purpose why Paul was incarcerated and in bonds. He was in bonds and incarcerated, and the reason was rather not just that we put him in bonds for wrong, but rather it was for the advancement, the furtherance. The furtherance would just relate to the advancement, the cutting forward of the gospel. And this is the term to cut forward is how I would translate it, comes from before in the cut. And so to cut forward, would have been used if you were out in the jungle, you would be, or in battle, you'd be cutting your way forward and clearing the path. Well, he says it was, he refers to it, it's for the advancement, for the movement ahead, for the forwarding of the gospel. And when he speaks of the gospel, what gospel is he referring to? Well, it's the gospel for initial salvation, and that's pretty clear in the context. He is speaking about 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, the content there. And so he did preach Christ. He preached Christ crucified for the sins of the world, this resurrection. And when he preached this, he was able to preach this, but being in bonds, it advanced the gospel. And it advanced it into places that he wouldn't have been able to advance it into. But God used the circumstances to get the gospel to people who were of some import in the Roman government. And so you can see that when we move into the next verse. But he did advance the gospel, though. And so there were some effects of the gospel. Now you have the spread of the gospel, and this carries into the imperial guard and also into Caesar's household. So if you look at verse 13, he says, so that my, and he gives the result here, so that my bonds in Christ. And so this is where he sees his bondage. His bonds are in Christ. So he's in prison in a Roman, he's incarcerated in Rome. He's under arrest. So he's here. He's in bondage. And so he probably has a chain on his arm, but he's in bonds anyway, he says. And it is in Christ. And then he goes on to say, have come to be manifest. And so they've been evident. They're evident all around. But notice where he says that it's evident. And so he says, in all the palace. The word palace here is the word praetorian. And so some take it to be the barracks where the praetorian guard lived, but it is dealing with the imperial guard. And so this was the guard that would have guarded the emperor. These were elite troops. And so no doubt, and they also handled trials, Roman trials. And so they would have been chained to Paul, different ones from time to time. So he did have an influence, but he says that the gospel was furthered as a result of his bonds in Christ, but they're made evident in all the Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard. And then he continues on in all other places. And so it did spread. It helped to spread the gospel. Now, Paul had just arrived in Rome by boat free. He would have gone and preached to the preached around the city, but he would no doubt not have reached into the imperial guard. He wouldn't have reached into these elite soldiers if he had not been in bonds. And so his God did know and had a plan. There were some who were elect, some whom God had chosen in this guard, this important group of soldiers. And so he says that he went there. Now, before we get to all other places, just turn with me over to chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 22 when he sends his greeting at the conclusion. And so as he's concluding his epistle, he says, all the saints salute you. All the saints greet you. But notice, chiefly, especially, they that are out from Caesar's household. And so you come to Caesar's household. I don't know who these were. The Philippians probably heard who they were. They may have even heard the names of the guard when the letter was carried to them. But we don't know, but there was more than one. There were several. How many? We don't know, but it went throughout the guard. We see that in his bonds, it was in Christ. It was something that was quite apparent, quite evident in all of the imperial guard, and also in all other places, just in all others, it says. And so was that going to the guard, to Caesar's household? It may, but it may probably extends beyond that, that he did have a ministry to others in Rome who came in to see Paul. And we know that some others did. You do know that in Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, that he met up with Paul, and Paul led him to the Lord as he was there in prison. And so we do know these things, but he was in bonds. I don't think we'll take the time to go back through, to go through and look at the references to his bonds. You do have references further on to the fact that he is in bonds, down through through these epistles. But also you go back to Acts, we alluded to those by way of introduction, where it does refer to some of his, to the references that were to his bonds. But all of this is during his first Roman imprisonment, though. And he is in bonds, but he's in bonds, and his bonds are in Christ, though he is a prisoner in Rome. He does use that phrase. We won't turn back to look at Ephesians 3:1 or 4:1, where he does speak of being in bonds in Christ again. But it's not that he's not bemoaning the fact that he's in bonds here. There is a purpose for it. And so he does want he's determined that these saints in Philippi would come to experientially know. Now, I didn't say it. I wasn't really focusing on the English in verse 12, but it isn't understanding. But it is their gnosko that you should experientially know that these things, that his affairs were happening because they came to be because of the gospel and for the furtherance of or advancement of the gospel. And so, but his bonds, they were known, though. They were observable, the fact that Paul is a prisoner, but he was a prisoner in Christ, and he was in Christ, though, as a prisoner. And of Rome. And so it was something that was evident throughout the palace and everywhere else. And so it did reach the imperial guard. It also reached Caesar's household. And so he did have a lot of influence. It was an opportunity for the gospel to spread. And like I said, it's something that does, that did spread. God used this and use this occasion in Paul's life to spread the gospel. Keep your finger here and turn with me over to 2 Timothy for a moment. We'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm not going to go through the build into a context here, but verse 9, he does speak of the fact that of the gospel and the resurrection of Christ, that is according to his gospel, and so forth. But in verse 9, he says, wherein, going back to the gospel, I suffer trouble. He's suffering things that are lacking in character as an evildoer, one who's doing evil, things lacking in character, even unto bonds. And so this is looking at his second imprisonment now. And this is right at the end of his life as he concludes this epistle. It's likely that he was led right out and executed. But, he says, the word of God is not bound. And so he was bound. He was in bonds for preaching the gospel, but he says the word of God is not bound. And so you can bind the one who is the messenger, the one who delivers the gospel. You can bind him, but you can't bind the word of God. And so he's in bondage, but the word of God, and so he uses a little irony here, you can't bind the word of God. And so the word of God was seen to, and the gospel in particular, the gospel in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 8 and 9, but here in it is the gospel that's being advanced in Philippi. And so this came through that it carried over. The gospel spread, and it spread to unique places. Now, when it comes down to people being saved, when people are saved, it comes down to God's the one who chose them. God's the one who does the work. God's the one who saves them. And God does work out the circumstances as to when and where somebody will be saved. And with Paul in Philippi, there were those who were in the government, those the elite imperial guard, also those who were of Caesar's household, who were elect. And so Paul, being in bonds, as he was there, an innocent man, as far as the state was concerned, he was innocent. And he's anticipating his trial. But yet, as he's here, he does have the opportunity to share the gospel. And so there were those who believed. And so you can see that. But he wants these Philippians to experientially know his affairs. He wants them to know his circumstances as one who's in bonds, because he wants it to be an encouragement to them. And so it's not something that they've experienced at this point, but he determines that they would come to know these things experientially. And so there's a potential that they can come to know experientially what was going on with Paul and his bonds and the same kind of results that took place there. So when we move on down the context and we come to the next verse, we do come to Paul in verse 14. His incarceration and the advancement of the gospel through Paul as he's there ministering in prison as a prisoner in his own hired house, but he's still a prisoner and not free to go. It does have an effect, and the effect was not only people hearing the gospel and the gospel advancing there within the imperial guard and Caesar's household and to others who came through. And another man we know, Onesimus, but the gospel, he reached people with the gospel, but it was also an encouragement to other believers. And so it emboldened other believers, to speak the word. And they could do so without fear. They could do it fearlessly. And this was based upon, their observation of what Paul, was doing as a prisoner of Rome. And so as we move on, we'll come into verse 14. And once you have two different groups who are speaking, and he says, and many of the brethren in the Lord. And so you have those, you have other believers and brothers. And so he's addressed these as brothers, but these are also included of those who are brethren in Rome now. He's writing to brethren in Philippi, but these are our brethren who are in Rome, but they're in the Lord. And so again, you see their relationship of being in Christ in a family relationship. And it goes on to say, waxing confident by my bonds. And so that's an interesting thing when it says waxing confident, because it's, I don't know if you use the word waxing in this way all the time or not, if you do use it this way, but they are confident, and that's the, and it's, when it says they're waxing confident, that's just going a little beyond, when he says the many, though, he says, and it says many, it says the many, but it's the majority, is how we could read this. The majority out from the brethren in the Lord, they stand confident. They have come to be and are confident. So it's pytho, the verb that we would translate to be persuaded, to be confident. And so they've been persuaded and they are confident. And so it's not just waxing confident. They've come to be confident, and they are confident, and they've come to be confident by my bonds, Paul says. And so they've become confident, and they've been persuaded and confident when it comes down to their service for the Lord. And so they are, see, we see here it goes on, it's by my bonds, but when he's, that they dare, and they do so abundantly, it says much more bold, they are much more bold. Well, they're exceedingly bold, we could say. And And bold is that they dare to do it. And so it comes from the verb to do. I mean, to dare, not to do, but to dare. And so they have come to be exceedingly daring to speak. And so we pick up the activity, what they're bold to do or dare to do, they dare to speak. And this speaking here is just to go out and to speak to people, to communicate. And so it's a verb, la la, oh, you go out and speak to somebody. But what they speak is the logos, the word. And so they're speaking the word. Now, the word that they're speaking here is going to go back up to the gospel. This is what Paul has ministered. And so these are in a Gentile city, a metropolis. They're the capital of the empire there. And they go out and they speak more boldly the word. But they are not, they do so fearlessly, he says. And so it says without fear, it's an adverb, just they do it fearlessly as they go out to speak the word. And again, the word would go back to the word that Paul has been speaking about in the content of what's going forth as he's in bonds. It deals with the gospel. So they're not out teaching people things, the word of God, but they're teaching them specifically things out of the word of God. And that is what they need to believe to be saved. And so the word here would be limited to the gospel. And that's what the unsaved man needs, is the gospel. And so there was an advancement of the gospel because of Paul's bonds. But not only as he ministered to those in the guard and those who came through and those in Caesar's household, but also because of these brethren in Rome. And so other believers in Rome, they were now, they were bold to speak fearlessly the word. And so they went out and ministered the word that is dealing with the gospel as they went out. Now you come to two different groups. In verse 15, he says, some on the one hand, literally, some on the one hand, they preach. And so Caruso, they herald with authority Christ. And so some are doing so. But notice they are preaching. They're heralding Christ. They're heralding Christ, but they're doing it because of envy and because of strife. And so the reasons they are doing so, the cause for their heralding Christ out amongst those in Rome is they're doing it because they're envious of Paul. And so Paul, he is a great apostle. Paul has had quite an effect upon those to whom he ministers. And so he has, and he does have some important people in the government believing even. And so as he's there in prison, but some of them, they don't do it for the right cause. They do it because of envy and strife. And so the strife here, rivalries, this is strife though. It's the word we would translate strife, but there were rivalries. And this would take you back to the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. You have the works of the flesh. We'll come to a third work of the flesh also. So I believe these were believers here, but they were, not everybody was in favor of Paul. And not even all Christians were in favor of Paul. And so you can see that in different groups, people don't have they're not in favor. And so they didn't have a favorable view of Paul, and they were envious of Paul. And they did it also, they were rivals, and they did it out of strife. And so these were carnal individuals who were preaching Christ. And they were. It says they were preaching. They were, and they were carousing. They were heralding Christ with authority because of envy and strife. But then we come to the other side. But on the other hand, he says, some also, they were doing it because of goodwill. They were doing it of goodwill, good pleasure, but they were doing it of goodwill towards Paul. And so they were concerned about Paul. and his ministry. And so they did it because of goodwill. They had a better motive behind what they were doing, a better cause. And so it was because of goodwill. Now, in each of these, it was because of envy and because of strife. The other side is because of goodwill. And these are all causal, though, in the construction here. And so it was because, though, of goodwill. So there were two sides that were good. Now, if you're following along in an interlinear, if you're following the critical text, the next two verses are changed around. And so they turn the order around from what it is in the King James and in the majority text. And when you look at the support, I'd probably leave them like they are. Though if you change them, Pascal's not here, it would be a chiasma. Okay, and so there'd be reverses the order. And so I would leave it the way it is in the text, and though it's prepared out of the Greek text, so my order and my outline is different, but we'll just take them in order here. And so he says some, and again, it's on the one hand, I just did the 15, verse 16, the one, and so the one it says some or those, we could say. And so I would take, it's a definite article used as a pronoun, as a relative pronoun, and I would take it back up to those who were preaching Christ out of because of envy and strife. But he says, those on the one hand, they are preaching, and it's not preacher, that changes the word from caruso, which is to herald with authority. Now they're just proclaiming. That's not much difference, but they're proclaiming, and the emphasis is that they are proclaiming Christ. They're announcing Christ. They're proclaiming Christ. And the way they're doing it is out of contention, it says. Now, contention is the word for selfish ambition. Again, it's a work of the flesh. And so it's they do translate it in different ways, that which is kind of interesting, that they're not always consistent with translation. But when you look at this, they are doing it a work of the flesh anyway. I did have something here I wanted to look at here, though. It's translated strifes, contentious. It's strifes. It's translated strifes singular. I'm not going to go through all the references. Contention again, strife, and ambition. And so it does have the idea of an ambition, though. And so what this word erethia is, it's a selfish ambition. And so you have, it's an ambition to put yourself ahead. You'll walk over anybody to get ahead. Now, in early Greek, it was used in secular Greek of someone who was electioneering and running for office, and they would do anything and say anything to get ahead. Sounds kind of familiar, but they would say anything. It was selfish ambition. And so they would put somebody else down and they would run over them. They would say anything to get ahead. And that's the idea of the term. It is a selfish ambition. It's a selfish, factious ambition, but it is selfish, though. And so this, again, is a work of the flesh. And so want to get ahead by any means, unfair means. Well, that's what Paul describes these who were proclaiming Christ. They were doing it out of selfish ambition. They were unfair in what they said about Paul and about what was going on when they preached it. But then this was where they were. They were doing it to bring harm to Paul anyway, and that was their intent. And so he continues on, not sincerely. The word sincerely is they weren't doing it purely. Their motives were bad. And so it is the idea of being pure. They were, and it's an advert, they were not purely doing this. It was a, they had bad motivation, no doubt about it. And so they had bad motivation, but at the same time, they were supposing, supposing to add affliction or pressure to my bonds. Now they were, this is what they were thinking though. And this word, that we see here translated supposing, not a bad translation of it. There are several words and a couple, another word would be based, they're both, it's subjective supposition though. But this one is based it's subjective, but it does deal with feelings. So it's how they feel about it. And so they're doing it out of feeling. They're supposing it. It's no fact to it. Nothing objective about this supposition. It's plain and clearly something that they're supposing to be, but it is based purely on their feelings about what they're doing. But they're supposing that they can add to and they can bear something upon, bring something upon Paul's suffering here. They want to add to his affliction, it says. Affliction is slipsis. That's the word for tribulation, for pressure. And so Paul is in pressure. He's a prisoner. He's not under the pressure they think he is. They want to add to his pressure. Now, the critical text does read they want to raise pressure. I would just stick with to add something to put something to bear something upon his pressure. And so that's what they're doing. As they do so, they bring, want to add pressure to his bonds. In other words, they think that somehow they're going to bring harm to Paul. And maybe because Paul doesn't express all of the details behind it, again, we could speculate it might be because Paul's in bonds. And Paul can't go out and preach. He can't go out and he's not free to come and to go wherever he wants to. He's there chained to a guard. And so those that he's ministered to, they have to come to him. And then the word has to go out from him there, but he can't, he's not free. These people are free to go out and to herald with authority and then to proclaim Christ, but they're doing it for the wrong motives. And so, and they are carnal and they're performing it by the works of the flesh. And so they want to heap things on Paul, though, to make it worse for him. Now, whether that's to try to bring more judgment upon him, for something to stir things up against him, or just to, but it's out of vanity, and so they probably just they want to try to make Paul feel bad about it. Doesn't say exactly what the situation was, and so they are preaching Christ in a bad way. But then he goes on. But on the other hand, in verse 17, the other. Same construction, and so the other ones, what they're doing is they're doing it out from love, and so their purpose and their motivation, and where they're preaching and announcing Christ comes from, it comes out of love, and so once more we see this other group who are out there preaching and they're doing it. In a good sense, that are doing it to out of goodwill towards Paul. These are doing it out from love, and they are spirit-filled believers. Again, part of the work, part of the fruit of the Spirit. But they do it, they know, he says. And so this is oida. This is an intellectual knowledge. He says, knowing intellectually that I am set for a defense of the gospel. So Paul goes, he says here, these know that Paul's trial is impending. They're not trying to hurt Paul or to harm him in any way, try to bring Paul down in any way and promote themselves. But no, they're doing it for a good reason. And they're doing it out of love. and knowing that his trial is coming soon. And when he says, I'm set, it's a word to lay something down. He's laid out. This is where he's headed, though, for a defense of the gospel. Now you notice Paul, when he says, I'm set and laid out for a defense of the gospel, he doesn't say I'm there to defend Paul. So he's the prisoner, he's the one who's suffering, but it's for the gospel. And so he's laid out. And so his concern is about the gospel. Paul may be on trial, but ultimately the gospel's on trial. And so this is why he says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. The word defense, it has the idea of a verbal defense. We get our word apology from it, apologia, but it's for a verbal defense. He's going to stand trial, and he will give a defense, and he will give a defense concerning the gospel. And so this is what, and so it's the gospel that's on trial. You remember, he said you could put the messenger on trial in bonds, but you can't find the message, the gospel, the word of God. You can't find the word of God. And so the word of God was not bound, but it's for verbal defense, though, to defend the gospel, which is what he's incarcerated for. He's a prisoner because he preached the gospel, not for anything bad. And so Paul has done this. And so you have those who are out to get him and those who are out to help. But Christ is being preached. Kind of comes to mind back in 2 John. It doesn't tell you much about these people. They just have bad motivations and they're carnal. But when you get to 3 John, verse 9, he warns, John writes about a man. It doesn't say that he doesn't describe the works of the flesh here that these were doing, nor what he was doing, but he was affecting the church. This was a guy who loved the preeminence, but these people, they were out with selfish ambition. But he said, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth the preeminence. And so he loves to have the preeminence. He just says he's fond of being up in front. He likes the preeminence among them, and receiveth us not. He wouldn't receive John when he came. This would be kind of the same kind of a spirit almost, somebody who loved to be up in front, and these were envious of Paul back in Philippi, or back in Rome, and these are in Rome. But anyway, they were envious of Paul. And so anyway, he speaks of Diotrephes here. He's going to remind him of his deeds, which he's doing. And it says he's prating against us with malicious words, with malignant evil words, and so on. But I just come back here just to say this guy, this is probably similar to the kind of stuff that's going on with Paul, except with Paul, it was dealing with the gospel. This was just a guy at the church who was berating and would not accept the apostle John when he came through. But back here in Philippians, as Paul's in Rome, he is enduring some pressures as a prisoner. And so these wanted to add to it, but then the others, out of love, know that he's going to be standing trial soon. And the trial is because of the gospel. Now we come to Paul's conclusion now in verse 18, and he has an interesting conclusion. It says, so what? What then? For what? For what? So what? Nevertheless, he says, notwithstanding, or nevertheless, but in every way. And so it doesn't matter how Christ is being preached, heralded with authority, or how he's being proclaimed, whether in pretense or in truth. And so there were those who did it in pretense. They were pretending to be something and putting on a front that would kind of look like, in, and their motives were completely different than what they were doing. So it doesn't matter whether they were doing it in pretense or in truth, as presenting the gospel as it really was, and they were doing it out of a good motive. Either way, he says, whether it's in this or that, he says Christ is being announced. He's being proclaimed. And so it didn't matter if those who had bad motives, those who were attempting to afflict Paul to bring pressure on Paul, didn't matter, or those who were doing it out of good motives. He said Christ is being proclaimed. So either way, they were both proclaiming Christ. So how did that affect Paul? Well, he didn't even say anything about getting mad at those who were doing it for a wrong motive. He says, and I therein do rejoice. He says, I do rejoice. So he is rejoicing. Paul was spirit-filled in this, and even though he was being berated, and Christ was being praised, being preached and proclaimed, but yet they were out to get him. So he says he's the end result is, Paul says, I rejoice, indeed, he says, and I will rejoice. And so he rejoices, and he is rejoicing, because the gospel was being preached. And so when we come back to this, as we go back to what Paul determined back up in verse 12, he determined that the Philippians would come to experientially know about his affairs, and he explained his affairs. But his affairs that he was going through, it wasn't just that Paul was suffering, but it was rather something that was good. The gospel was being advanced, even though he was in prison, and it was being advanced into important places in the Roman government, to the imperial guard. Later on, he speaks of Caesar's own household, those who believed there, and so God used it. So in spite of these who preached Christ for wrong motives and out of their carnality, he is able to, he also sees those who did preach Christ out of good motives, but in the end, he says Christ is preached in either way. So Christ is preached, so it's the end result. Paul is able to rejoice. And so what Paul does know, and what he's already written when he wrote to the church in Rome, he said that all things do work together for good to the ones loving God, to the ones who are called according to his purpose. So Paul, you go through bad things. You can go through hard circumstances. You can, but yet God can use it. It's maybe difficult to go through the circumstance, but the end result is that all things do work together for good. And if you're loving God, if you're spirit-filled, you can know that it will work together for good. And the trying of your faith, the approval of your faith, it does work. Patience too. And patience does go on to move you on towards maturity. Father, we're thankful again for your word, the opportunity to look at it this morning. We're thankful for these words that Paul wrote back to the Philippians, words of encouragement to them, and knowing that they went through similar circumstances. It was the gospel that was important, and that they might also be emboldened to speak the word concerning Christ, and that they might have had that. Yet as we look at this, we realize that we can also be used of you in different circumstances when the Spirit leads us to be bold about doing the Spirit would lead us to do. And so that happens, it brings glory to you, not to ourselves. But the whole thing revolves around our Savior, did die on the cross for our sins, rose again. And so we're grateful for him. Amen.